which to this day stands as the definitive indictment of Christian hypocrisy. It is the most stinging and unsettling indictment of hypocrisy in the church, in my opinion, to have ever been written. I've referenced it before over the years here, and it is the novel Elmer Gantry. Elmer Gantry is a novel that I think everyone should read. I strongly believe that every seminary student going into the ministry should read Elmer Gantry. It was written by Sinclair Lewis. Here's a picture from the famous controversial movie version of it. That's Burt Lancaster starring as Elmer Gantry. Elmer Gantry has come to be synonymous with the charlatan preacher. It's the story of a guy named Elmer Gantry who enters the ministry. In the book, he actually walks out and gets drunk and comes back, and the preachers in the room mistake it as a calling from God and ordain him to the ministry. Throughout the book, he is this lecherous person who is obsessed with women and money and power, and yet he's likable, he's flamboyant, he's charismatic, he's an amazing preacher. So he quickly rises through the ranks of the ministry and becomes one of the most famed preachers in the land. Eventually, as the story continues, his scandals catch up with him. Numerous affairs with women and lust for power and just a general sense of godlessness while being a famous and well-known pastor. I have always been struck by the end of the novel, Elmer Gantry. We'll leave this picture up here, and I just want you to hear how Sinclair Lewis, who, by the way, was not a Christian, who was making a point in writing the book about the hypocrisy of Christians, and who, most tragically of all, wrote the novel after spending time with a number of tent revival preachers whose confidence he earned. And he said that they were always guarded. The preachers, Sinclair Lewis said, were always guarded at first, but it was amazing what a little bit of corn liquor would do to loosen the tongue of preachers and get them to be honest. He based the character Elmer Gantry on the conversations he had with actual preachers. So the book ends with Gantry. He's been busted. He's caught. He knows that he's in trouble. Who he really is, his character has come out, and now he has to face the music. So seated outside is a group just like this, and he is standing backstage, and he knows he has to go and face them. I want you to hear how Sinclair Lewis ends the book. It had come. Elmer could not put it off. He had to face them. Feebly, the Reverend Dr. Gantry wavered through the door to the auditorium and exposed himself to 2,500 question marks. They rose and cheered, cheered, cheered. Theirs were the shining faces of friends. Without planning it, Elmer knelt on the platform, holding his hands out to them, sobbing, and with him they all knelt and sobbed and prayed. While outside the locked glass door of the church, seeing the mob kneel within, hundreds knelt on the sidewalk, the steps of the church, on the sidewalk, all down the block. "Oh, my friends," cried Elmer, "do you believe in my innocence, in the fiendishness of my accusers? Reassure me with a hallelujah." The church thundered with the triumphant hallelujah. And in a sacred silence, Elmer prayed, "O Lord, thou hast stooped from thy mighty throne and rescued thy servant from the assault of the mercenaries of Satan. Mostly we thank thee because thus we can go on doing thy work and thine alone. Not less but more zealously shall we seek utter purity and the prayer life, and rejoice in freedom from all temptations." Watch this. He turned to include the choir, and for the first time, he saw that there was a new singer, a girl with charming ankles and lively eyes, with whom he would certainly have to become well acquainted. But the thought was so swift that it did not interrupt the peon of his prayer. Here's the last few sentences of the book. Let me count this day, Lord, as the beginning of a new and more vigorous life, as the beginning of a crusade for complete morality and the domination of the Christian church through all the land. Dear Lord, thy work is but begun. We shall yet make these United States a moral nation. The end. It is one of the most chilling conclusions to a book because Sinclair Lewis's point is very clear. That behind all the religious talk and all the religious language and the devotion of the church and a successful ministry and the adoration of his forgiving fans, Elmer Gantry was still the same old dog he was before. That he stops and notices a girl in the choir before praying that America would become a moral nation. I'm gonna tell you something. Nothing has harmed the Christian church more than the distance between our creed and our characters, between what we profess to believe, sometimes eloquently and powerfully with great emotion, and what we actually believe. Nothing has harmed the church more than when the gospel is not lived. And lost people, and some of you here this morning might be lost. You wouldn't put it in those terms. Lost people don't know they're lost. But a lost person is someone who has rejected Jesus, has never accepted him as Lord and Savior. You might be a non-believer here this morning, and you might think, that's right. It's the hypocrisy of the church that has kept me from Jesus. Lost people can smell hypocrisy 100 miles away. I don't know if you have seen 2 instances at least over the last couple of weeks. It's really unsettling but powerful to see people standing up in Catholic churches verbally confronting priests who it has been revealed were passing on child predators to other churches, calling out, shame, shame on you. It is the great tragedy of the disconnect between our creed and our character. So for this reason, we as a church have placed into our church covenant, which is what I'm preaching through right now, the different statements of our church covenant, a statement about living out the gospel in our lives. We want to live the gospel. We do not want there to be any disconnect between our words and our characters. I don't want us to be Elmer Gantry's. Elmer Gantry is a cautionary tale of what happens when your religion is primarily one of words. So what we've done, and what I'm going to invite you to do again today, is we have been saying together aloud our church covenant up to the statement that I'm preaching on today. And I'd like to invite our members to join with me if you feel so led in saying this together. And our visitors, you're also welcome to as well if you feel led. So join with me in reciting our covenant together. We'll do so now. As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, and living out the gospel in our lives. That last statement, what does it mean to live out the gospel in our lives? Well, the first point I want to make this morning is this. Number one, the gospel raises the bar for how life is now to be lived by giving us a new standard for our lives. The gospel raises the bar for how life is now to be lived by giving us a new standard for our lives. If you're just joining us, or you're new here, or you're unfamiliar with the term, the word gospel refers to the good news that God has sent his Son to die on a cross in payment for our sins that he did not commit, but he died on the cross in payment for our sins and then rose from the dead and then invited us to come to him. The gospel is the good news that if we call on the name of Jesus and accept him into our hearts, we can be forgiven of our sins, a new heart can be given to us, and we can now live a new life. So the point I'm trying to make this morning is simple. You can't profess to believe that and then have your life just like it was before you professed to accept the gospel. The gospel isn't just a belief, it is a life. And what I want to show you this morning is that the New Testament writers definitely had this idea. For the writers of the New Testament, the gospel was not mere words. It carried with it demands and implications for how we live life. So let's begin with Philippians chapter 1. One of the most beautiful expressions of this is in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. So Paul is writing these words to the Christians of the city Philippi. And this is what he says. Notice right out of the gate. Only let your manner of life be worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, meaning the enemies of the gospel, but of your salvation, and that from God. So let's go back to this first phrase, if we can, there at the beginning of that text. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have you ever thought of that in terms of your day-to-day life? When is the last time you asked yourself this question when faced with a decision? Which choice is most worthy of the gospel? Listen to me, I want to play my cards just out on the table. I want to get us there to where the gospel is not merely a confession and a statement of belief. It is an entire framework in which we live life. And so one of the ways to do that is to verbalize that. And I'm not asking anything novel of you. I'm simply asking you to do what the New Testament does. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That statement assumes that certain ways of doing life are worthy of the gospel. That doesn't mean earns the gospel. We're all sinners, saved by grace. But to strive to live lives worthy of it, and there is a lifestyle that is unworthy of it. And it is incumbent upon the person who says they have embraced the gospel to live the former and reject the latter. If you say you have trusted in Jesus, then you should look more and more like Jesus. It's the whole point of my sermon. Now, I'm going to stretch it into about 40 minutes because it's what I do. But that's the point. By the way, you folks ought to be happy with me. I've been working on it. I've gotten these things below 40 minutes. Last week was 36 minutes and 13 seconds. So take that. Boom. But that's what it means. Think about individual decisions you face. Which decision is worthy of the gospel? Think about relationships you're in that you're not sure you should be in. Well, here's a great first question. Is this relationship worthy of the gospel? Meaning, Is this relationship drawing me closer into the heart of the gospel or pulling me further from the gospel? Now, immediately you might say, what, are you saying we shouldn't have relationships with lost people? That's exactly what I'm not saying. But I'm talking about in terms of loving relationships, dating, marrying someone. In that case, it does apply. Do not marry someone who you know is pulling you further and further from Christ. Look, it's okay to create a gospel friend zone where you put that dude until he can catch up to Jesus. Like, well, we love each other. We love each other. You can't even understand how much we love each other. We complete each other's sentences. Well, whatever. Don't tie yourself to someone who's going to pull you from Jesus. But he gets me. No, but Jesus got you. He gets you. Jesus got you. Let the one who got you keep you, and the one who gets you catch up to the one who's got you, so then he might can get you too. That's all I'm saying. Girls, you get a witness? That was a little tepid over there. Just be careful. Don't hitch your wagon to someone who's pulling you from Jesus. What about moral decisions? What's the right decision? Well, here's a good question. Is this decision worthy of the gospel? Should I buy this? Should I buy that? You might say, that sounds so oppressive. I don't know that it is. Is it oppressive to ask yourself in the living of your life, which path is most worthy of the gospel? What does that even mean, worthy of the gospel? Here's what it means. That you now live life in the shadow of a cross. And on that cross, God's Son died to save you from your sins. And guess what? From yourself. And all it means is you apply that to how you live. There's something else happening here. Look at that phrase. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Very unusual phrase in the Greek language. And Paul is making a wordplay that his original audience would have picked up on that you and I don't pick up on. This is why sometimes it's important to really delve into the wording. The language Paul's using there, especially the phrase worthy of the gospel, is political language. It's language that was applied to Roman citizenship. Let me explain to you what I mean. Philippi, the city where the church was, where Paul was writing this, had been adopted as a Roman city. And that was like a great honor. You know how today when they are trying to figure out where the Olympics will be, and when they announce where the Olympics will be, and you see on the screen all of these different people, you know, from different places, and they announce it, and the one room cheers. That's what it was like when Rome decided to embrace you as an official city of the empire. So Philippi was extremely proud of this. Why? Because with citizenship, actual Roman citizenship, came certain rights and privileges. It was an honor to be a Roman citizenship. You might recall that the Apostle Paul once played the citizen card when he was about to be persecuted. He reminded them that he was a Roman citizen, and it created a quandary. There are certain things you could and could not do to a Roman citizen. And the phrase they would use at that time was, you in Philippi, this was the political usage, use your life, live your life in a way that is worthy of a citizen of Rome. Paul has taken that technical political phrase and turned it around and applied it to Jesus. So what he's saying is, just as being a Philippian citizen gives you rights and privileges and responsibilities, so too embracing the gospel gives you rights and privileges and responsibilities. If you try to be a good Roman, that's fine for what it's worth, but you have citizenship responsibilities, civic duties as a citizen of the kingdom of God. I want you to get this, because all of you look a little comatose on me right now. Let me back up and take another run at it. To accept Jesus is to be given citizenship papers of the kingdom. This is why Paul will say later to the church, you're ambassadors. What's an ambassador? It's a person who's sent from one nation to another to represent the interest of the nation of origin in the nation of where he is. You're a citizen. So what he's saying here, and I'm telling you, they would have picked up on this, hey, be a citizen of the kingdom. If you accept the gospel, live it out. Be a good citizen of God's kingdom. This is what it means. So the gospel carries with it profound implications. Gordon Fee, the New Testament scholar, put it like this. At issue is how the Philippians conduct themselves, meaning how they live out the gospel in Philippi. Pivotal to the present appeal is that instead of the ordinary Jewish metaphor of walking in the ways of the Lord, Paul uses a political metaphor. The people of Philippi took due pride in their being made a Roman colony by Caesar Augustus, which brought the privileges and prestige of Roman citizenship. Paul now urges them to live out their citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You are a citizen of the kingdom. One of the most beautiful expressions of this came from Charles Erdman, who said this, "The gospel is not merely a message to be believed, it is a rule to be obeyed." If you profess Christ, if you say, "I am a Christian," what you are saying is, "I am a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and he is my king." But the mores and values of the kingdom of God are diametrically opposed to the mores and values of the kingdom of the world. So if you profess Christ, your life, the way you speak, the way you act, should be different. You can't keep living like you're fallen if you claim to have trusted in a resurrected Lord. Because Christ, who was buried, got up. That means you've got to get up. You can't just say, "I believe." You've got to say, "I'm a citizen now of the kingdom of God." What would it do to our evangelism, by the way, if instead of saying, "Would you like to trust Jesus into your heart?" we now said, "Would you like to swear fealty to King Jesus and his ways?" You imagine that? Here's King Jesus. Would you like to enter his movement? It's a revolutionary movement. It's a revolutionary movement of love, of sacrifice, of reaching others. And our model is our king. Would you like to follow and enter the Jesus movement? I think we have domesticated the terminology of conversion to such an extent that we have squeezed out any implication of actual life. What if we said this? Watch this. What if we said, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart, a phrase that is used only once in the New Testament, what if we said this? Would you like to accept Jesus Christ into your feet? Say, what do you mean? I mean, it'll affect the way you walk the rest of your life. Would you like to ask Jesus into your hands? A lot of us have got him in our hearts, but nowhere else, and then we lock the door. That is not what the New Testament means by conversion. Would you like to invite Jesus into your tongue, the way you speak? What does that mean? It means now you're going to sound like Jesus when you talk. You know, what's that, a bunch of these and thous? That's not what Jesus sounded like. It's what English-speaking people sound like. No, I mean he spoke the kingdom in power. Would you like to invite Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your eyes? What does that mean? It means you stop looking at porn. It means you stop ogling people. Why? Because Christ Jesus is now in your eyes. And light has no fellowship with darkness. Would you like to invite Jesus into your hands? What does it mean? It means you stop being violent. It means you don't strike your spouse or anyone else. In fact, when you invite Jesus into your hands, you're willing to let people drive nails through them. Do you see how if we tweaked the terminology of conversion, we could communicate more accurately what it means to accept Jesus? What if we invited Jesus into all of us? Everything we are. Dallas Willard says that he has a practice. I always thought this was amazing. He said every morning he gets up and lies flat on the floor on his back and prays intentionally over every part of his body, starting with his feet, working to the top of his head, naming the parts of his body and giving them to Christ for that day. What would that do? I mean, I don't do that because it's hard to get off the floor, but I've done it laying there in bed to just consecrate every bit of you. That's what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom. Citizenship is a movement of totality. You now represent the interest of your king. So instead of this, how about good people don't talk that way? Instead of this, citizens of the kingdom don't speak that way. We have a different way of talking in the kingdom. We return anger with love, hatred with blessing. All of the great and beautiful principles of the Sermon on the Mount now make sense when you understand that Jesus was intentionally offering something counterintuitive, not only to the dominant world system, but to our own inclinations. You now get to do things that you never would have done before, like forgive, like love, like die on a cross. That's what life is like in the kingdom. My second point is this. Just relax, there's only two. The gospel, when accepted, places our feet in the footsteps of Jesus. Now I want to work up to one of the most powerful expressions of living out the gospel in our lives anywhere in the New Testament, but let me first share with you just a little bit of a framework. First of all, I want you to remember Luke 9. Remember Luke 9 in a general sense, when Jesus defined discipleship, he defined it in terms of walking. Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What's it mean to be a Christian? It means to take up a cross, which is the ultimate symbol of the emptying of ourselves. How do you take up a cross? You just get to the end of yourself. I mean, be honest, are you really that impressed with yourself? I'm not. I'm profoundly unimpressed with myself. I thank the Lord that Jesus gives us a new life, right? Because we can get out of ourselves. Imagine if you were the only you you would ever know. I love the fact that Jesus moves into the neighborhood and changes the dynamic of everything involved. So Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So walk with him. So if you want to follow me, take up a cross and walk with me. Walk with Jesus. Walk with Jesus. All right, so I want you to get that general principle. Discipleship, in its most rudimentary sense, is walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus. Then in Matthew 7, another principle, as before we move to the great expression of it. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are new. So discipleship means walking with Jesus, right? And it means walking with Jesus along a narrow and dangerous path, right? Jesus said both of these. The road to hell is wide. That's why I always chuckle every time some knucklehead leftist so-called progressive Christian says, the church needs to catch up with the world. I always think, why? We want to go to hell? I don't want to catch up with the world. I want to run backwards to Jesus. That's why I love that great famous statement by Billy Graham when Bob Jones Sr. said, Billy Graham has set the gospel back 200 years. And Billy Graham said, then I failed. I was aiming for 2,000. To get back. So, discipleship is walking with Jesus, And then Matthew 7 tells us that it's walking with Jesus along a narrow way, right? So that's what it is to be a Christian. There are times when the narrowness and danger of the path are very clear. And you think, man, this is hard. There are times it's not. Thank the Lord. There are times when following Jesus, everything is just sweet. There are times it's very, very difficult. It costs. Now, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, okay? What's the first step? Discipleship is walking with Jesus, and it's walking with Jesus along a narrow way, a dangerous way. Now, with that in mind, let me tell you a story. I referenced it a few weeks ago. In Galatians chapter 2, there's a scene in the church where Paul and Peter are eating with Gentile Christians. Very quickly, Paul and Peter are Jewish Christians, right? They were Jews who accepted Jesus. And one of the great struggles in the early church, I would even say it was a greater struggle than, say, the racial struggle in our day. You know, thankfully our church, I praise the Lord, has moved past this nonsense and has opened its arms to all people of all colors. We will never close our arms again because it's not of Christ. But there are still churches that are racially segregated, right? So people, you know, those kind of folks go there, those kind of folks go there, those kind of folks, we want none of that. But I would say that the division in the early church between the Jewish and Gentile Christians was even more intense than the racial division, say, between among churches in the South who were trying to overcome that whole issue and to be one church and one people. Why was it so bitter? It was bitter mainly, I mean, part of it was because of food. And really, you can do a study of food in the New Testament and find lots of fascinating things. I mean, the whole birth of the deacon movement came over a fight about food in Acts. But Jewish Christians had a very hard time all of a sudden accepting that Gentile Christians, non-Jews, let's just use bacon. Let's make this simple. I love bacon because I'm a Christian. But I had bacon 4 times this week, every morning. It's just the most wonderful way in the world to start your day, and it makes me happy, and I just feel a sense of freedom every time I eat bacon. But Jewish people don't eat bacon. It's not kosher. It's considered unclean. So imagine that you're a Jewish Christian. You don't do non-kosher things, and then suddenly your non-Jewish neighbor becomes a Christian, and they come to the potluck. They bring a big platter of bacon and put it on the potluck table next to your, bagels? I don't know what to say. So, what are you going to do? Because you've got to understand that to Jewish people, this is a very big deal. Having it on the table is a big deal. Having it on the table renders everything else unclean. Jewish people prepare their food in a certain way. It's a very big deal, kosher and dietary rules. So, a lot of Christians really struggled with this, right? Paul, who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, got over it quick. Now, I'm not saying Paul ate bacon. I don't think he did. But Paul had no problem with you eating bacon if you thought that if you had no problem before Jesus eating bacon. So Paul's sitting there and he's eating and they're all eating and talking. But Peter is sitting next to him and Peter struggles with this a little bit. It's an uneasy thing, right? So here's the scene. They're in the fellowship hall. They're at a potluck. This is what I'm about to read you from Galatians 2. Paul and Peter are sitting at a table with a bunch of non-Jewish Christians, and there's no evidence that it was anything but harmonious. Even if Peter struggled a little bit, he knew in his mind. I mean, Peter had an amazing vision from God telling him that all foods were clean. So it's not that the Jews had to act like Gentiles, it's that the Jews had to stop making the Gentiles act like Jews. So they're sitting and they're talking. Well, then the back doors of the fellowship hall open, and a group of Jewish Christians from First Baptist Jerusalem walk in. I'm not talking about any First Baptist in particular, but do you know in some towns there's First Baptist, which is just like normal folk, and then there's First Baptist. We're from First Baptist. You know what I mean? I was talking to someone the other day who kind of went to a fancy church. They were talking about their church, and I said, you know what? Central Baptist Church, you're never going to see a cheese plate at anything. It'll be fried mozzarella sticks. That's the difference. There's no mimosas and cheesecake. It's Popeyes and sweet tea that you got from the store. And I love that because the Lord loves that, I think. So the back door opens and these folks come in from Mother Church and they're staunch. I mean, they're believers. They're from James. James. But apparently Peter is uncomfortable about this. And so he does something that Paul rebukes him to his face over. Let's pick up with the story. Galatians 2, verse 11. Cephas is another name for Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I love Paul. There's not a lot of nuance in him. I blessed him out because he had it coming, is what that means. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. Had no problem with it. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So you got to see, I mean, Paul's sitting there with his bagel. Hey, Peter, did you, Peter? And Peter's hightailing it back there because the people from First Baptist showed up. And in First Baptist, you don't eat with the Gentiles. So Paul did this. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Now, he's talking about Jewish Christians here. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You see how a bad example infects others? Peter even led Barnabas to move. I love that Paul is the only one sitting there with Gentiles. You know what that means? Paul loved lost people. For Paul, people were people. And they all needed Jesus. But, watch this. But when I saw that their conduct was not in what? Read it with me. In step with the truth of the gospel. Discipleship is walking with Jesus. And discipleship is walking along a narrow and sometimes dangerous path with Jesus. That means that the gospel provides the framework for our steps. Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? They like bacon. Let them have it. What do you care? As long as they have Christ. Peter, your steps are out of step with Jesus. Jesus has set his footprints for us to walk in. That's discipleship. So if you have, for instance, let's apply it to the modern day. If you have racial hatred in your heart, like I don't want to go to church with them, then your step is way over here. Christ is over there where it doesn't matter. But you're now over here. Why? Because you forgot that the gospel means walking behind Jesus. This is how there are people who profess to believe in Jesus who are now walking way over here. Because no one called them out. But Jesus has a way, and it's narrow, and our job is to put our eyes on the back of the head of our Savior and follow him. Live the gospel in your life. No more Elmer Gantries, amen? No more scandals. Let's let the watching world say this. I may disagree with what those Christians say, but they obviously believe what they say. I may disagree with their confession, but I can't say anything about their character. And eventually that'll become this. You know, if those Christians can actually be changed by what they say is true, then maybe it is true. The greatest witness you have is coming to look more and more like Jesus. The greatest witness you have is living the gospel out in your life. Will you do it? Will you do it? I'm calling on some of you complacent church people, all of us, who have been domesticated by the institution. I'm part of the institution. I'm one of the cogs in the machine, and it terrifies me. I think, what if I became a great pastor but a terrible Christian? Happens all the time. Eventually, the news catches up with you, and everyone knows. But what if we actually just followed Jesus? What if we followed our King? Pray with me. Father, help us to live out the gospel in our lives.